the New Testament, the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Chapter 3 was saying that the grace promised to believers by Abraham's last will and testament in Genesis 12:3 is not affected by the law given to Moses 400 to 500 years later. For the sole beneficiary of Abraham's will is Christ, the single seed, along with his race, of course, bound to him in the solidarity of his headship. As these creatures were formerly in bondage to the sinful headship of Adam, all who are baptized into Christ are therefore equal sons and daughters of God and heirs of God's promise to Abraham through Christ. The law, which was later interposed to expose and condemn Israel's sin, sin which had interrupted God's purpose in creating man in his own image as a holy and righteous race of man. The law which was later interposed to expose and condemn sin, that law could not abrogate or annul God's promise through Abraham. Nothing could. And we can imagine how eagerly Paul searched in his mind as he moved into the fourth chapter for an illustration of this to convince the Galatians to whom he is writing that the Judaists who came from Jerusalem, presumably, saying that the Galatians could only become Christians by first becoming Jewish legalists in bondage to the law with all its threatening demands. They who said that were totally wrong and had led the Galatians seriously astray. And so Paul, lighted by the influence, of course, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul lighted on this marvelous illustration of a young heir of an estate who was treated practically as a slave when he was young until he was of an age to inherit the estate. And the best modern illustration of that to us, I think, would be, for older people, the Prince of Wales as a child, or for younger people, his sons, Princes William and Harry. Now, that's their position. The child, although heir to great property, is still treated as an underling and subject to guardians and trustees until he comes of age, or, as Scripture puts it, the time set by the Father, which, of course, was the time of Christ's coming. And this Paul applies to the place and position of Israel, the nation of Israel, from the time of Moses until Christ came. Because of sin, the law was added and interposed so that the nation of Israel were made acutely aware of their sin, which had persisted since the fall. The law was first given, as we have said so many times, as a rule of life for those who were saved from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. But inasmuch as it was given externally on stone and then on parchment, it had no inherent power to implement its strictures. Only to warn and threaten and condemn. Israel was therefore in bondage to a set of laws she could not keep. And the application of these laws to Israel is here described as slavery under the basic principles or elemental spirits of the world. Now, the word for this expression, basic principles, the word in the Greek is stoicheia. And it is used in the New Testament in two senses. Which sense is intended here, do you think? The first sense is that of rudiments or elements of the ABC or the kindergarten of the world. And you see, that can be quite innocent. But in this context, we surely need the more severe meaning of elemental spirits, fallen demonic spirits, which seem to have taken over God's world to rule it. Well, you remember what John says in his first letter, 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. And this went on, of course, for 1,500 years, hence Israel's disastrous history, until Christ came. But in the fullness of time, full in more senses than one, for the Romans meantime had spread their civilization and their communicating roads all over the Middle East, and the Greek language was becoming the common coinage of most civilized peoples. More than that, in 1,500 years, Israel had had ample time to show that the possession of God's holy law in their tablets and parchments did not prevent them from making havoc of their nation through sin, through idolatry, the first two commandments of the ten, and through adultery, the seventh commandment, which was the ruin of the kingdom ultimately, if it started with David and Solomon, until Israel as a nation was reduced from the glories of David and Solomon's days, although the seeds of sin were in them, of course, to being regarded with contempt by heathen nations as virtually a slave and subdued and a conquered people. And people were looking in those days, and the fullness of time had come in God's economy. People were looking for a religion which neither Roman nor Greek culture could satisfy. That's why the Lord sent the Apostle Paul across from Troas to Europe, from Asia Minor to Europe, to bring something better to the continent of Europe. So they were seeking a religion to satisfy them, so that it was in the fullness of time, in every sense, that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Pause there. The assumption, I believe, there is surely the virgin birth, although it is not specifically stated. Born of a woman, born under the law, Jesus was a Jew and placed himself under the law, first by his life of perfect law keeping. Do you remember when they were accusing him, he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" to those who would accuse him. So it was as the perfect law keeper that Christ voluntarily at the command of his father, undertook to bear the law's penalty for our sin, that he might thereby redeem, that is, purchase out of their guilt and penalty and shame those who were under bondage to the threat of the law. Now that's the great negative of salvation, the removal of the guilt and penalty, without which there is no hope for us at all. It would be impossible indeed to exaggerate the enormity of the barrier which lay so heavily and hopelessly upon man, since he could never lift himself up out of the slough of utter despondency by his own bootstraps. It takes one from on high to hoist to a higher height, as in a helicopter rescue. Someone under a load may heave it as high as he can, and then, like a professional weightlifter not quite up to it, drop it disastrously. But man cannot reach any higher than himself, although, alas, it is that above all things that he refuses to learn. But it took the Son of God from heaven, born of a woman, born under the law, to come down to lift us up and give us a place eventually in the presence of his Father and himself on the throne. And that's the positive aspect of salvation. Man is not only rescued from the pit of despair and perdition, but is accorded a dignity. Oh, how important this is. He's accorded a dignity which, although in keeping with his original creation, is vastly in excess of anything he could have imagined would be granted to him following his ignominious fall and his appalling record of sin and evil. But God was gracious, wonderfully gracious. You see, when the prodigal son at last returned home, he said to his father, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants," said he. But the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Our passage says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." Ah, you see, this is the most wonderful thing. Talk about dignity. It is no inferior spirit which takes up residence in our believing heart. We don't begin to know what we have in Christ. We don't. It is the Spirit of God's Son. That's why, although we can never be Deus, that is part of God, yet, as Peter so wonderfully says, and I can never stop speaking about it, we become in Christ partakers of the divine nature, so that we are not only sons and daughters, but royal children of God and sharing his divine nature. It's unbelievable, isn't it? When we look at ourselves and consider ourselves and think how lowly we really are before Almighty God. poor things. Yet this is true of us, that we are royal children, and God's Spirit, because he is the Spirit of God's own and only Son, God's Spirit behaves within us as the Son naturally does toward his Father. He enables us to address him as Abba. Abba. Almost the first sound of an infant. Father. And that's what we do. And this is what our Lord has taught us. When ye pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven. And this is what Paul discusses so eloquently with the Romans in that wonderful 8th chapter. He says, You did not receive a spirit which makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. So that by that Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And notice that although Paul tells the Corinthians that he that is joined to the Lord is one Spirit with him, yet there is not only the witness of our own regenerated human spirit to say he is our Father, but the Holy Spirit himself jointly testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In unison, our spirit and his spirit say together, Our Father. Isn't that wonderful? So, the apostle concludes, we are no longer slaves to the strictures of the law. Well, think of the burden Saul of Tarsus must have carried with him when he declared to the Philippians, If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he boasts about his Jewish religion and his Jewish experience. Circumcised on the 8th day according to the law of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legal righteousness, faultless. Think what it cost him to obey the minutiae of the Judaic law. But he goes on, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and consider them rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We are therefore no longer slaves, he says, but sons. And since we are sons, God has made us also heirs. And you would think, you know, that to be called sons of God here and now was dignity enough for poor, rebellious sinners. Oh, yes, but as Paul tells the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of his person, joined with our human spirit, is but the deposit, the present deposit, the down payment, or pledge, or guarantee of things to come. And of course, as he goes on to show in that wonderful first chapter of the Ephesian letter, the bulk of our inheritance, which is to come, is our new resurrection bodies. You would think we had enough when we had the whole of the being, the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. But then, we're going to be transformed into everlasting men and women to live forever in our new bodies like his. And you see, this is just so wonderful that it exceeds all conception. We need to get into this more and more. It takes us so long to realize the depth and breadth and height of meaning of some of the words and the phrases that trip off our tongues in our prayers so glibly and easily. Oh, we need to plumb the depths of our salvation. He tells the Corinthians that even if the mortal tent of our earthly dwelling was destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And then later in the resurrection chapter, Paul declares, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in mortal death, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable." Imperishable. "And we who are alive at that time will be changed. For," he says, "the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when this happens, then the saying written in Isaiah 25 and 8 will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." Wonderful. So, having delivered himself of this wonderful passage, the apostle turns to the Galatians and says, "In view of all this, dear brothers and sisters, what on earth do you mean by turning back to the weak and miserable principles of this Jewish slavery?" He says, "You have got yourselves all mixed up with Jewish legalism to the extent that you are now observing special days and months and seasons and years. I'm amazed at you and begin to wonder whether I have wasted my efforts on you." And that's pretty plain speaking, isn't it? But then, when you think what it cost Paul on his first missionary journey to trail through the mountain fastnesses of inland Asia Minor to come to these towns with the gospel, and without sparing himself poured out the whole truth as he knew it about the wonder of Christ's love, and then to learn that they had virtually become Jewish proselytes, Jewish converts, after having been ushered into the freedom and the glory of Christ with all the prospect that we've been outlining, even to glory. That must have been a terrific blow to Paul when he first heard of it. The kind of thing that not even our most beleaguered young ministers suffer today. What a blow. Not much wonder, though he poured out his heart to them in an anguished appeal not to turn back to the beggarly elements of mere Judaism after having received the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, the dear man goes on to appeal to them. When he says in verse 12, "O you Galatians, become like me, for I became like you." I don't think he is only thinking of how accommodating he sought to be to them as Gentiles, being a Jew himself, but also what it cost him as the most bigoted of Pharisaic Jews to become such a firebrand for the gospel he formerly hated. But remember, he wrote of this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:20, when he said, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who were under the law." Then, "To those not having the law, like the Galatian heathen, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under the law of Christ. I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." And then he ends, "I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." And this is what he gets from these Galatians: a wholesale turning away of some, his first Gentile converts, a turning away to something which as heathens they had never known about Judaism. But he knew far too much about it, namely the bigotry and servility of legal demands, and the impossible burden of striving by meticulous observance of the minutiae of the law to attain acceptance with God. Never, 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 Saul of Tarsus, never. And after the Galatians had enjoyed the glorious freedom of the gospel, it must have broken the dear man's heart to see them turn back to the beggarly elements of Judaism, with its striving, its hopeless striving, never attaining righteousness that way. Not only so, but something happened during that voyage to the coast of Asia Minor, which, you remember, turned John Mark away from proceeding further. Acts 13 and 13, he turned back. And it has been suggested, listen to this, this is very interesting, it has been suggested that while Paul was on that coast of Pamphylia with its fetid swamps, he may have caught malaria. And it may have been that which made him hurry up north toward the hills and a healthier climate. Isn't that interesting? Whatever it was that afflicted him in his illness that he speaks of, it persisted. And it proved a trial to him during those visits to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and a trial to them, so that he seems to have been disfigured or incapacitated in some way. with his eyesight affected, so that although he may have appeared repulsive to these heathen, they nonetheless accepted him and his word and became so devoted to him that he says if they could, they would have plucked out their own eyes to give him that he might see. In due course, of course, we will come to, in the last chapter of Galatians, to one of the concluding remarks of his letter, where Paul, in signing his name to what he had apparently just dictated, he wrote, he says, "See that I write in large letters," which many scholars have thought was due to the impairment of his eyesight from ophthalmia, eye trouble. You see, friends, as far as the Lord's work is concerned, and the costliness of it, there is an enemy. And he hates preachers and teachers of the Word of God, and makes them suffer for their labors against him, Satan. And you see, I believe it is only because Paul's dear converts, the Galatians, were turning away from his teaching that he dared to reveal to the world, including us here tonight, what it cost him to go through with that improvised campaign. He may not have intended to go to Iconium, Antioch, or Iconium, or Derbe, or Lystra at all. We don't know. That's where he landed, and where so many had been won for Christ and then were turning away. You see, that the heathen turned to Christ at the preaching of the gospel is wonderful. And there is bound to be a multiple cost. But that the enemy should so quickly send those Judaizers among the Galatians to make mincemeat of their faith was a major stroke of Satan, and called forth from the deeply distressed apostle all the fervent, heartbroken love of his heart. It was awful for him. And you can see the passion of his heart in this wonderful letter. May I say this last thing? And I say it with trembling heart, because you never know what the enemy may try to do. That the cost here through the years of ministering the Word of God, having been less than might have been expected, is surely due to the emphasis upon our warfare with the enemy, which I am happy to say forms the increasing burden of our praying office bearers. The congregation doesn't know what it owes to this small band of men who weekly take a dealing with the foe. Nor does the congregation know how much evil it is spared, because we seek to keep the enemy at bay. You see, a great deal that happens in church. And God is working and speaking all the time. One has fairly regular evidence of that, which is a tremendous encouragement. But a great deal that what happens when we gather together in the Lord's name is predetermined by prayer. You see how important it is. I'm sure you see it and join with us at home, many elsewhere at prayer, that the enemy may be excluded from this place altogether, that God's work may proceed, and people, not only young people but older folk, may receive the direction they need with regard to their lives. You do see that we're involved in the building of Christian character, and for most, the sending out of the servants and soldiers of Christ to serve him in other places. Long, long may it go on. And you see, I don't think after that we could possibly sing anything other than Luther's great hymn, although we sang it last Sunday evening. Number 526, and don't miss its marvelous words. 526, a safe stronghold, our God is still a trusty shield and weapon. And note what it says about the enemy.